thankful for our servant today, Brother Chuck Lambert, that has come from the Hutchinson area to minister to us this morning. Thank you for bringing your family, and we look forward to what God has laid upon your heart, and you dismiss us when you're finished. Thank you, brother.
Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be here. My name is Chuck Lambert. I'm an associate pastor at Grace Bible Church in Hutchinson. And as was mentioned, I did bring my family this morning, or most of them. My wife, Kim. We have five children, and four of them are here this morning. Caleb and Allie and Jacob and Anna. And our six-year-old is with a cousin over in Lindsberg. And so he's not with us this morning. But I have been an associate pastor for a year and a half now. For 14 years prior to that, I was a football coach at Sterling College in Sterling, Kansas. And so for some time, the Lord had been kind of tugging on my heart towards ministry, and opportunity, again, a year and a half ago, afforded itself at the church. And so jumped ship and changed horses in midstream. And so with that said, if I get the yelling or spitting or something like that up here this morning, it's just my football personality coming out, and I'm trying to break that, so please forgive me if that does happen. But, well, if you're anything like me, you live most of your day and maybe most of your days with your head down, just intent on accomplishing the tasks that you have, and not giving much thought to what God is doing throughout the whole world. And what an encouraging Sunday school hour this was, just to be able to hear what God is doing in Africa, what he's doing, and not only that, but what he is using men and women like you to accomplish across the world. God's mission is to proclaim his name, to make his name great, And that is what is going on over there. And again, he's using men and women like you. He's using a church like this to accomplish that grand task. And I hope you were as encouraged in that as I was this morning. And it's just it's good to step back and to see the big picture once in a while, and understand that God is much bigger than just you and me. He is accomplishing his purposes throughout the whole world, and they are great, and he's doing that. So, well, this morning, my text that I want you to turn to with you is found in 1 John, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And as you turn there, it seems like every time I preach, I have a new favorite passage, but this is certainly one of my favorite, is one of the most encouraging passages that I find in all of Scripture. And so I want to just share some thoughts, not my own thoughts, hopefully, but look at this passage with you this morning. Let's begin by reading this. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And John writes this. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gathering of the saints, that we may with one voice proclaim your glories, that we may learn more about you, and that we may, Father, feel the weight of your worth. So, Lord, may your Spirit have its way in our hearts today. May your word penetrate deeply, and may may none of us leave here unchanged this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that, well, I can guarantee that I know something about all of you sitting here this morning, and that's that all of you have a biological father. And for most of you, I'm sure that your relationship with your earthly father has been good. There's some in here that probably have had a rocky relationship with your earthly father, and there may even be some in here who have had no relationship with an earthly father at all. One of the privileges of coaching football for so many years was I had many opportunities to talk with young men. And one of those conversations that really sticks out in my mind was several years ago. I had a young man walk into my office, and he sits down in a chair that I had, and he just began to weep. And finally he was able to speak, and I was able to get out of him what was going on in his heart. Well, that particular day was his biological father's birthday, who had died when this young man was a small child. And one thing that really stuck with me in this conversation was that even though this young man had no relationship with his father, he knew and he yearned and he desired for that relationship. So much so that he was distraught. He was sad. It had an effect on him. And we look around us and we see in our culture, our culture is crumbling before our eyes. And one of the most influential factors attributing to this downfall is fatherless homes. And one of Satan's modes of operation is always to destroy what God loves and that which brings him glory. And he knows that if he can destroy the father-child relationship, he's bringing great harm to one of God's creative purposes. And this is why, as we read in this section of Scripture, that this doctrine of adoption is so glorious. A very known Puritan named John Owen describes our adoption as our fountain privilege. Ian Murray, a theologian and writer, refers to our adoption as the apex of grace and privilege. And he says, it staggers imagination because of its amazing condescension and love. And J.I. Packer calls it the highest privilege the gospel offers. See, to be legally declared innocent by the great judge in justification and to be changed and made new by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, these are wonderful, wonderful realities. They're wonderful truths for everyone who is a believer. But to be loved and brought into a relationship where God is now our Father and not our judge, and we are now His children, is a privilege of greater heights than our justification and our forgiveness are, in that it exceeds what is necessary for salvation. See, to be declared just and to be forgiven are necessary. They are wonderful truths, and we need to understand those, and we need to embrace those. And those are enough to set us right with God. They're enough to enter us into the kingdom. But in God's love, He doesn't just stop there. Because God is love, He pours out His love on us even more by adopting us as children. We enter into this relationship as soon as we're saved. And it's a relationship that is founded on love and fellowship. It's a family relationship. God, again, is now our Father, and He is a good Father. Love and affection are at the heart of this new relationship. See, at the time that John wrote this book, in the Roman world, there were three steps that completed this legal transaction of adoption. The first step was that adoption in the Roman world totally and completely terminated any legal or social connection the adopted person had with his or her biological family. The second step, in turn, made this adopted child totally and completely a new member of this new family. And third and finally, the legal responsibilities, such as debt owed by the adopted person, were totally and completely forgiven. And so it is with our adoption. We, as believers and as children of God, are no longer bound to our former family. We are no longer children of wrath, as Paul describes the unsaved to the Ephesians. We are no longer sons of the devil, as Jesus accused the Pharisees. We have been snatched out of that family, and we are totally and completely taken in by God and accepted into His family. And all of our debt that we owe from our former life is done away with. It was nailed to the cross. And we now live in light of this new relationship. We now have a new authority, and our affections have a different target. We now have fellowship with God as opposed to enmity. And we now live to honor Him and not ourselves. Therefore, we can now relate with God as our Father. The holy Creator God is now our Father. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Not only does this change how we relate to God, but it also helps us understand how the Father relates to us. We are no longer strangers and enemies of His. We are His children, and that is how He now treats us. And so there's several benefits that I just want to speak about just briefly before we get any deeper into this passage. And I think these are helpful for us to see how this is just not a truth that should spark emotion. It's a truth, and it's a reality that applies to us every day in our lives. So first, if God is our Father, and if we are His sons and daughters, then it should affect our prayer life. Jesus taught us to address our prayers to our Father who art in heaven. And Paul encourages us with the fact that we can approach God with boldness and confidence as our Abba Father. In Matthew 7, we're reminded of Jesus' teaching of our good Father who is able and willing to give good things to those who ask. We can now enter with boldness and confidence. We can enter this throne room expecting that our Father will hear us and give us all things for our good and His glory. If our Father, or if God is our Father and we are His sons and daughters, then not only should it affect our prayer life, but we realize that we are led by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells the believers in Rome in chapter 8, 14 of that book, he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." See, we now have the power and strength to obey and act like our Father. Spiritual things are no longer confusing to us. Our minds are not dark to these things. Light has been shown in our dark hearts, and we can now know and do what is pleasing to our Father. Thirdly, if God is our Father and we are His sons and daughters, then He will discipline us. Hebrews 12, the author writes to us in verses 5 through 6, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." Every good and loving father will discipline his children. There are times when this discipline is remedial. There are times when we need to change our behavior. There are times when this discipline is instructive. He disciplines us through trials and suffering to teach us about Himself and ourselves, and this brings us to maturity and Christ-likeness. But much, if not all, of our discipline is for our protection. There have been numerous times I've disciplined my own children for selfish gain and not necessarily for their good. But we have a Father in heaven who disciplines us always for our good and His glory. We can be sure of that. And finally, if God is our Father and we are His sons and daughters, then we will relate to each other accordingly. Many times throughout the New Testament, believers are referred to as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be doing family work in the church. Each member of the family has at least one chore to do, one gift to use so that the family can accomplish its work efficiently. See, our adoption, the fact that as believers we are children of God, is a great and wonderful reality. And as we grow in our faith and understanding of this, we understand that there are very practical ways in which our daily lives are affected by it. So in these verses in 1 John, as we turn our attention back to this section of Scripture, we're going to see four aspects of our adoption that will help us live in light of this new relationship that we've entered into upon salvation. The first one we see there is that our adoption is a result of God's love. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us." This chapter begins with a very encouraging and motivating statement. Again, John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." He begins with a command. He says, "See." This command is designed to move us deeply to consider, to sit and dwell on the love that makes us God's children. We need to let this reality sink deep down into our hearts. He said we are to see or behold a certain kind of love. So what kind of love are we to see? It's a love that originates with God. It's a love that is both qualitative and quantitative. It seeks the greatest benefits for the ones being loved. This is the love that takes the ugly, vile, unlovely, dirty, filthy, complete, destitute of orphans and makes him his own child. See, our adoption is so much more than just a legal transaction. The establishment of the child into the family is just the beginning of this love relationship. I don't know how many of you have been involved, either directly or indirectly, with an adoption in your families. I have a brother and a sister who have gone through this process, and my brother, for 10 years, he pursued the adoption of three boys in Mexico. And for years, the Mexican government kept denying him. He's not married, and there's certainly good reasons for denying a single man an adoption in Mexico. But in these 10 years, he kept pursuing, he kept after it. And in this time, I was able just to observe him as his interaction at times with these boys. You have three young boys who lived in an orphanage their whole lives, pretty much have, in a sense, raised themselves. And a couple years ago, they've now moved with him and live up in northern Kansas. And to watch him interact with these boys and how he selflessly gives of himself and lays his life down for them is a true picture of what God has done for us. And in turn, this love that he showers upon them draws their love towards himself. It's reciprocal. And this is exactly what God does with us. His undeserved love for us that brought us out of slavery into his family is now moving our hearts to love him by showering us with his continued love. His affection for us draws out our affection for him. What a glorious love this is. Brothers and sisters, let this love marinate in your soul. As John says, see what kind of love this is. Dwell on it. Let this move you to love and affection for our Father. And John says that this is a love that's been given to us. It's been given to us, and we have to be careful that, and we have to guard our hearts and minds from switching around this truth that God's love earns and merits our love. We can't think for a second that our love for him draws out his love for us. His love is unconditional. We cannot merit it, and we cannot earn it. It is given to us. And any attempts to earn more favor from him is really a denial of his grace. Don't weaken, don't diminish, don't adulterate God's love for his children by thinking it can be earned. Again, it is free and unmerited. And it's why he forgives us. It's why he redeems us. And it's why he adopts us. This word indicates that not only is it an unearned gift, it is a permanent gift. Not only is there nothing that we can do to earn it, there's nothing that we can do that it will be taken away. It is eternal. John 17, verses 20 to 23, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, the night of his arrest before his crucifixion, he's praying to the Father, and he finishes up praying for the disciples, and then in verse 20, he turns his attention to pray for those who will believe in the message of the apostles. And he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. I don't even know what to really say about this love. That in some way, Jesus is praying that the Heavenly Father would reveal his people to the world so that the world would recognize that he loves me the same way that he loves the Son. I don't know how this can be understood. That in some way this love that is going on within the Trinity is the same love with which he loves me and those for whom he died. There's a wave of emotion that this truth sends through my body. It is not a love that is common to me. And it is eternal. There's a purity to this love. There's a depth to this love. There's a unifying, glorifying, relational aspect to this love. And this is what John wants us to meditate on. This is what he wants us to see and to understand. And see, we can only love God at the depth of our understanding of his love for us. Again, this truth is not some new age self-esteem builder. It is a glorious reality meant to draw us into a more loving relationship with the God of all creation. This is our created purpose. And God loves us so that we will love him and grow in that love for our good and his glory. So the first thing we see is this great love that the Father has for us. The second thing that we need to see in our adoption is that it incites the world's hate. Now, as you can tell, my children are almost perfect, right? They hardly ever complain or bicker or disobey or anything like that. But on the rare occasion that they do, my wife is always quick to point out that in this behavior that they're acting just like me. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one here, right, that happens. But in the positive sense, this is true of our adoption. As adopted children of God, we become more and more like our Father. And when we act more and more godly, we become less and less familiar to the world. John records for us back in his gospel in John 15, 18 to 25. He says that Jesus spoke these words. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Jesus is very clear in this teaching on the relationship between the world and the children of God. If the world hated Jesus and did not know him, therefore it does not know God. Why are we surprised then when the world turns its back on us? This should be encouraging to us. The rejection of the world attests to the fact that we are God's children and that we are acting like him. The rejection of the world should not be feared by the children of God. What we should fear is the acceptance of the world. One theologian said this, to be hated by the world may be unpleasant, but ultimately it should reassure the members of the community of faith that they are loved by God, which is far more important than the world's hatred. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged. If the world hates you, it hated Christ first, and it proves that you have been adopted into God's family and that you have been loved by God. So not only do we see the Father's love, and not only do we realize that this adoption will incite the world's hate, but we also see in this passage back in 1 John that it produces a future hope. Look in verse 2. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." To be like him and see him as he is the climax of our faith. It's the consummation of all of this. It's the purpose of redemption. It is the Mount Everest of Christianity. And this hope that we have as a result is a result of this new father-child relationship that we now have. Being a child of God reinforces the fact that this heaven and everything else that comes with it is not, just not a possibility, but it is a reality. It is guaranteed. God's adoption of us makes us his heirs. There is an inheritance waiting for us. Paul, to the church in Galatia, in chapter 4, verse 7 says, "You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." He says a similar thing to the church in Ephesus in chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." See, in these verses, you hear words like sealed and guarantee that gives us the assurance of this inheritance. Sin and death will one day be completely eradicated from his children and be things of the past. We have been saved. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the presence of sin. And we will one day be saved. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. One day we'll be saved from the presence of sin. It will all be gone. Through this eradication, we will be conformed to his image. We will share in his glory and partake of the divine nature. One day, all the promises that we read in God's word will be fully and completely fulfilled. That's our inheritance, believer. That is our inheritance. For the believer, we should live our lives in four-wheel drive. For the child of God, there should be a looking back at the cross that propels us forward. All the glories that we see and everything that we have in Christ because of his life and his death and his resurrection. We can see and know God's love for us and the great cost that was paid to redeem us. But there should also be a longing and a looking forward to our future hope that pulls us towards it. We don't and can't know all that awaits us that John speaks about. But there is an inheritance that awaits God's children that involves a knowledge and intimacy with our Father and Savior that we have never known or will experience before. So we have this future hope that we look for as children of God. And finally, our adoption should also inform our present conduct. He says in verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Until we receive the fullness of this inheritance, John tells us that anyone who has this hope will strive to be pure. There will be a fight. There will be a battle, a war going on with sin in our lives. Brothers and sisters, if there is not a fight that is going on with sin in your life today, then you need to evaluate your heart. You need to see if you really are a child of God. It's my encouragement to you today. And this section in John's letter that we find ourselves in is actually in the context of Christian conduct. John is providing instruction on the fact that a true child of God will practice righteousness. He or she will be moving towards purity in their lives. And there's really three things that motivate a child of God's obedience. When we obey, we act like our Father. John says that we purify ourselves because he is pure. Jesus commanded us on the Sermon on the Mount to be perfectly holy as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And Peter reminds us of the Lord's words commanded to us to be holy, for I am holy. In every act of obedience, we imitate our Father. And again, this is what gets us in trouble with the world, right? Secondly, when we obey, we glorify and honor our Father. Again, on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:15, John says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Our obedience shows the work and the grace of God in our lives, and it brings him glory and honor. Paul to the church in Corinth, in his first letter, chapter 10, verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." And in verse 33 of that same chapter, Paul explains that this type of behavior comes from his desire for people to be saved. We have been saved. We've been adopted so that we might do good works for the glory and honor of our Father. Thirdly, when we obey, we please our Father. Paul told the church in Colossae that the obedience of a child pleases the Lord. The author of Hebrews tells us that doing good and sacrificing what we have for others is pleasing to God. And later, in this first chapter of 1 John, John connects the idea of keeping God's commands with pleasing him. So God notices when his children focus their lives on obeying him and him alone. So understanding our adoption produces the right motivation for obedience. We become less motivated by the fear of his hand and increasingly motivated by the desire of his glory and pleasure. We obey because we want to honor and please him, not because we're scared of him. Isn't this, as parents, isn't this what we want from our own children? As small kids, I could make my kids do whatever I wanted them to do, in a sense. And there was a limit to that. If they were running around, I could grab them and sit them on my lap, and they were pretty good then. But that's just behavior modification. We want the heart. We want them to obey us out of a love for us and a respect for us, and because it's what's right. And that's what God wants from us. He wants our obedience to be from a heart of love and respect for Him. And when we grow in our understanding of who we are in Him and what He has done for us, that continues to happen more and more and more. So as we grow in our understanding of our adoption again, it helps us with these four aspects of our lives. God's love becomes deeper and fuller and richer, and we begin to respond to Him in a similar way, in obedience, in wanting to bring Him pleasure and honor. We can understand the world's hatred. We can relate to the world in a biblical worldview and understanding that their reaction to us is not uncommon and it should not be feared. It puts us, or it puts a longing in our hearts that pulls us and focuses our mind on eternity with Him. It helps us live lives in light of eternity. So much of us live our lives in the temporal. We can't see any further than the hand in front of our face. And so with that comes discouragement of life circumstances. We become discouraged and hopeless. If we could just see life in light of eternity, and in light of who is there waiting for us, then so many of the things that distract us and discourage us just fade away. I think of that hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face." And what then happens? The things of earth, they grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's what Paul is telling us. And then it motivates our lives to imitate and honor and please our Father. So in a sense, I think John, if he was here today, he would summarize in some way like this. Say, the more you understand the Father's love, the more you understand what you have in Him, the more mature we become, in this sense, the more we act like children. Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for this doctrine of adoption. And not only is it something that we need to grow in our understanding and something that creates emotion, but it affects our lives every day. I pray that we would more and more, Father, live our lives in light of the truth of who we are in You. Would those truths penetrate our hearts and our minds? Help us, Lord, to live with an eternal perspective, with a heavenly perspective, so that You receive the glory and the honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed, I believe.